the Bible with you this morning. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew's Gospel, 23rd chapter. We're going to read two verses of Scripture together that are obviously a part of a larger context. As you read them with me, it will become apparent that the Lord Jesus is in the process of speaking a rather serious and sobering message, specifically to the Pharisees, and beyond them to the people of Israel at large, embodied by the city Jerusalem. He mentions Jerusalem in our text. It may be that I will come back to this chapter later in the week, and we will walk through chapter 23 and deal with some very important principles that the Lord lays down concerning the sin of Phariseeism. But whether we do that or not this morning, I want to begin this meeting by dealing with two verses of Scripture that really constitute the last words of the living God to the Israeli nation under the Old Covenant. And in verse 37 and 38, we find these final words. You will notice the finality of them as we read, especially the 38th verse. Verse 37 says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." These verses, as I said, constitute the final words of God to His Old Testament people, the people of Israel. The nation of Israel to this day is living under the consequences of these two verses of Scripture. In this text, it is obvious, isn't it, to you that a line has been crossed that is finally concluding the issue between Israel and God. You read verse 38 particularly, don't the words "too late" come to your mind? No more chances. That's basically what the Lord Jesus was saying to Israel in this passage. No more chances. All is lost. These two verses teach some fundamental principles about how God operates in general, and particularly about how He sends revival to His people. Because you mustn't miss the fact that the audience being addressed in these verses were His people. The old covenant people of God, true, but nonetheless His covenant people, the people of God. He was addressing His people in this passage. And as I read this, the question comes to my mind, how does God deal with men? Are there any rules, so to speak, in relation to how God deals with us? Does the Lord have any standard operating procedures that He goes by in His dealings with sinful men? Well, the answer, of course, is yes, there are some standard operating procedures that the Lord uses. There are some guidelines, if you will, that He follows in His dealings with His people. And several of those are found in this brief passage, four of them that I see very clearly in verses 37 and 38. And I want to show them to you this morning in the moments that we have together. First of all, I wish you would notice with me in our text the grace of God that permits revival. The grace of God that permits revival. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together? Now this emphasizes, as you read those words from the lips of the Lord, this emphasizes the fact that not only is salvation dependent on the grace of God, but revival is dependent on the grace of God. Because in our text, the subject is revival. The subject is how the people of God can experience spiritual awakening. And it is the Lord who says, "I am the one who initiates this issue. I am the one who wills it and who draws you and calls you repeatedly to myself." Now we know this morning that it is God who initiates the relationship with man in the first place. It is God who initiates our salvation, and He does it on the basis of what He desires instead of what we deserve. Thank the Lord, 1 John 4 tells us that the only reason we can't even love Him is because He first loved us, right? God is the initiator of the relationship. In fact, Romans chapter 3 humbles us even to the dust when it tells us there is none that seeketh after God. There is not one who is righteous. There is not one who has a heart for things that are spiritual. On our own, we don't even have enough sense to want to be right with God. God initiates to such a degree that it is He who stirs us even to want to be right with Him and draws us unto Himself. God always takes the initiative, and He always extends an invitation to man. And He does so simply because He wants to, not because He has to. You cannot read the Word of God without being impressed with the fact that in spite of our calloused indifference, it is the desire of God to have a relationship with us, and He initiates that and draws us and calls us to Himself. Why Revelation 22:17 ends the Word of God with the great appeal. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. The call of God, the initiation of the Lord. In this passage, I'm impressed with the grace of God, that God would draw and call His people who have backslidden on Him, but He called them again and again. He willed for their return. He wanted them to come back to Him, and He initiated that call of revival, the grace of God that permits revival. Now, not only does grace come to my mind when I read the verses that we've shared together this morning, but the word patience comes to my mind also. Do you see Jesus saying, "How often would I have gathered thy children together?" Here is the incredible image, the incredible picture of the living God, maker of heaven and earth, standing ready to forgive and heal and restore His wayward people, calling to them again and again, being rejected by them again and again, but continuing to deal and invite out of love. How often? This wasn't a one-time thing. The Lord didn't say, "Have revival," and when they said no, He just walked away. How often would I? Again and again, He repeatedly called His people to revival. If this verse means anything to me, it teaches me that it is the will of God, it is the desire of God for all of His people to be revived and fully alive in Him. How often would I? The word translated "would" is the Greek word for will. How often it was my will, He said. It means to want something or to desire something. God said, "How often I desired to gather you together." 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants what is best and what is blessed for every one of His creatures and for His children particularly. He wants us to live in the glory of revival. He wants us to know Him in His fullness and in His power. And the Lord stands ready and willing and able not only to save every sinner, but also to revive every backslidden saint. And to that end, He calls us and invites us again and again. Thank God for His great patience with us. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And the beginning part of that verse says, God is long-suffering to usward. You know what long-suffering to usward means? That's a big double-jointed King James phrase. You know what that means? It means God puts up with a lot out of you. He takes a lot off of you. And He just keeps loving you and drawing you and calling you and inviting you and providing forgiveness. He doesn't, listen, understand today that He didn't have to mess with us in the first place. None of us deserve Him or the least of His kindnesses. None of us deserve even the physical blessing of God, life and health and food and water. We don't deserve that, much less the blood of Jesus, His Son on the cross. He didn't have to mess with us in the first place, but He did. He came as a man to die for us and pay our sin debt. And He came in the person of the Holy Spirit to woo us and draw us. And He writes our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And He gives us a Bible that we can understand how to walk with Him and know Him and how to live a life that pleases Him. He didn't have to do any of that for us, but He did. Now, certainly, having done all of that for us, certainly He doesn't have to invite us to come back again after we've backslidden. How could we ever justify backsliding away from a God like that in the first place? He certainly doesn't owe us a second chance. He certainly doesn't owe us revival. But thank God He calls us and invites us to have a spiritual awakening. Now you know there's not a one of us this morning who can claim to have answered God's invitation the very first time we heard it. Even for salvation. Every one of us know when God first began to deal with us about salvation, we ran as fast the other way as we could. And after we got saved, some of you have been called to various specific ministries, called to Sunday school, called to this. When God began to call me to preach, I was saved. I'd been saved for several years when God began to call me to preach. But instead of running to the Lord and answering His call, man, I went the other way fast as I could. That seems to be the knee-jerk reaction of the human race, that we flee from the very one who loves us most and wants to do best for us, the living God. And this passage of Scripture impresses me with the long-suffering nature of God, that He continues to call, that He repeatedly gives us opportunities to repent and to believe unto salvation. And then if we're already saved, He gives us opportunity to repent and have revival. He continues to call. How often would I, He said, the grace of God that permits revival. Were it not for the grace of God today, revival would be an impossibility. God chooses to give us another chance and to call us and to invite us. And I'd praise Him for it. I don't know, it may be to me the sweetest verse in the Bible. Is it tucked away in the book of Jonah? Jonah 3:1. The Bible says, and the word of the Lord came again unto Jonah the second time. Boy, he blew it the first time, but God gave him another chance. And He gives us another chance this morning. The grace of God that permits revival. Secondly, I wonder if you can see with me the embrace of God that defines revival. The embrace of God that defines revival. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. Now, isn't that a picture of intimacy? There's no better picture that I know of in the Bible to define what it means to have revival than this one here. The picture of an old mother hen gathering her chickens up under her wings. It is a picture of intimacy with the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, that's what I want to do for you. I want to gather you in close to me. I want to wrap you up in my embrace. I want to surround you with my protective presence. I want you to know what it's like to have God be really, really real in your life. That's what revival is all about, isn't it? Revival, by definition, is the picture of a believer who has drifted away from the Lord, who now returns to the warm embrace of Jesus. That is revival. Revival is not about religion. Revival is not about coming to church. Now, you ought to come to church. That's where you read the Word and study Scripture and fellowship with the saints. But revival is not about more church. What turns a revival meeting into a Holy Ghost revival? We're going to have a revival meeting through Wednesday. But what would make this more than a revival meeting? What would make this revival? What would make this revival would be if you and I would crawl back in the lap of Jesus again and experience the embrace of the living God. The intimacy with God, the embrace of God, that defines revival. Jesus used the same image when He spoke to the Laodicean church. He said, I'm standing at the door and knocking. That's His initiation, as we spoke of a moment ago. He initiates. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. There's a picture of warm fellowship, sitting down together, enjoying a meal together. A revived Christian is a person whose passion and zeal has been rekindled for the Lord. It is a person who has returned to his first love, who is snuggling up as close to the living God as is humanly possible. That's what revival is about. Now, what God is seeking this morning, from our text, we can see this clearly. What God is seeking is a person who doesn't simply have religion, but a person who will have a relationship with Him. He wants closeness. He wants intimacy with us. Most of us know, don't we already, that salvation itself is all about the establishing of a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is a relationship. Salvation is about relationship. It's not about religion. It's not joining a church. It's not going through the ritual of baptism. It's not keeping a certain set of rules. Salvation is about a relationship with the Lord, knowing Him in a personal way. Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. So salvation is about relationship. Now, backsliding occurs in the life of a saved person when they let other things and other people cause them to neglect their relationship with the Lord. We become distant. We get distracted. Our love for Jesus cools off. And even though we may still be going through the motions of religion, we're no longer walking with God in an intimate way. The embrace of God has been lost to us. Now, revival occurs when that backslidden Christian who has drifted and who has grown distant and become distracted, revival occurs when that Christian recognizes what has happened by virtue of the revelation of God to his heart, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We suddenly realize what's happened and we repent of our sin and we answer God's invitation to gather back under the embrace of our God like a chicken running up under the sheltering wings of its mother hen. The embrace of God that defines revival. Now I want you to notice thirdly this morning, the rejection of God that prevents revival. Look at verse 37. Jesus said, and I'm picking up in the middle of the verse, "How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Now isn't that a horrible thing to be said? Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to be said about us when this meeting is over? That God wanted to do a great work of revival, but we didn't want him to. And consequently, he didn't. Revival, like salvation, is conditional upon our response to the invitation of God. God will not force himself on us. Now, this isn't a conundrum. This is a paradox in Scripture. The Bible paints our God as a sovereign God who does what he will. He says he declares the end from the beginning. We know that to be true of him. He is in control of the universe. But at the same time, we find verses like this in the Bible where he said, I wanted to gather you together, but I was prevented from doing so because you didn't want me to. We must conclude, mustn't we? If we balance these verses together, mustn't we conclude that God has limited himself in some areas to man's free response to him? Here is a God who controls everything. He doesn't have to limit himself to my choice because no one and nothing can resist him. He can do what he wants to, but he has chosen to allow me to choose either to go to him or to run from him. He gives me the freedom to run away from him. Isn't that a stunning thought that God would allow us? You know, folk, we're nothing. We're a zero with a rim knocked off, as Manly Beasley used to say. We're nothing. And yet God has given us the ability to thwart him and to prevent him from doing what he wants to do. We're the only thing in the universe that can do that. That can actually prevent... Listen, you know what he could do to you today? God could reach into your head and fine-tune a few synapses and change a little genetic coding. God could reach into you today right now and force you to love him and live for him with all your heart. He could program you to do that. And there wouldn't be anything you could do to stop him. Because he's God, he can do what he wants to do. So he could do that today. He could turn you into an automaton. He could turn you into a moral and spiritual robot who has no choice but to love God and serve God and seek him because he makes us do it. He could do that to us. But then we would be no different than the animal kingdom, just carrying out a genetic program without thought, without any choice involved. But God created man for more than that, and he wants more than that from us. He wants us to want him. He wants us to seek him because we love him. He wants it to please us. He wants us to be pleased to please him. And less than that is not authentic Christianity. To seek him for any reason other than you just love him and want to know him, that's not authentic Christianity. The Lord wants those of us who are lost to be saved and to miss the fire of hell. But he will not force you to be. He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." But he doesn't reach into your mind and make it where you have to come. He gives you the choice to say yes or no. He says, "Everyone who's thirsty, let him come and take of the water of life freely," in Revelation 22:17. He offers the water of life freely today to every person in this building and on the face of the planet. Anybody who would say, "Lord, I'm thirsty," they can come to him and get a drink of the water of life. But there are many who won't. He gives you the opportunity to say no. You say, "Well, that's mighty big of him." A lot bigger than you realize. A lot bigger of him than you could realize, that he would let you, puny, blob of protoplasm that you are, that he would let you thwart his desire. Do you know, as a child of God today, he wants you personally to experience this day the joy of genuine Holy Ghost revival. He wants that for every one of us who are saved. But do you know, he doesn't want you to have it unless you want to have it. If you would rather not, he'll let you miss it. Isn't that an unusual thing? Well, Brother Jesse, this morning, prayed with us, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, if, you mean there's an if to revival? What, isn't God sovereign? Yes, he's sovereign. He is sovereign. He's in charge. Yes, God is sovereign, but there is an if to revival. If my people want me, seek me, humble themselves, turn away from sin, if my people want me, then I'll move in power. But if they don't, I'll move right on, pass right on by. I can't think about James 4:8 without being crushed by the simplicity of revival. It's so convicting to think how simple revival is. James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. That means today you and I have options. We can say, yes, I'll draw nigh to the Lord, or we can say, no, not interested. And based on what we do, we will either have revival or not. So the rejection of God, that prevents revival. What was it that kept Israel from having revival? It was their lack of desire to know the Lord. Our text tells us the horrible story of a people who chose not to choose Jesus. You can't miss it when you compare the phrases. They're separated by words, but notice the phrases, how often would I and ye would not. Same word. Exact same word in the Greek language. Jesus said, how often would I, how often it was my desire, how often it was my will, but it was not your will, it was not your desire, consequently, I didn't do it. There are two wills involved in revival. There's the will of God. We couldn't have revival were it not the will of God for us to have it. But there's also my will involved in revival. In fact, that's what I titled this message, God's will and my will in revival. There are two wills that have to work together in this matter of Holy Ghost revival. And that's the desire of the Lord. He wants us to desire revival and to desire him. And when we do, he responds to that desire. Listen to Luke 19:41. Listen to this. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. This is a parallel to our text in Matthew 23, Luke 19:21. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Imagine that, the living God weeping, heartbroken over the rejection of people, saying, if thou hadst known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Wow. He could have called around the town and gotten the local toughs, and he could have paid them good money to follow his son and hog tie him and throw him in the back of the pickup truck and bring him back home and locked him in the cellar. He could have done that. But he didn't, because that wouldn't be, there'd be no legitimacy to that son's return if he were forced to do so. If he were bound hand and foot, if he were gagged and drugged back home, what would be the point? Instead, the father gave him the option of rebelling and waited for him in love till he came back broken, recognizing his need of his father's shelter. God allows us the right to refuse him. Lastly today, I want you to see this. Not only do we find in this passage the grace of God that permits revival and the embrace of God that defines revival and the rejection of God that prevents revival, but lastly, and I hate that I have to deal with this, but I want to show you quickly, I want you to see the judgment of God that replaces revival. Verse 38 says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now we've followed this through, we've been working through this, so you know the context. The Lord has called again and again. He sent prophets, he sent messengers, and the people of Israel rejected the prophets, killed them, stoned them, wouldn't hear, weren't interested. They chose against God. Repeatedly they did so. Again and again he gave them opportunities, and again they rejected those opportunities. Now verse 38 says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now what did the Lord do to the people of Israel for their refusal to be gathered to him? How did he judge them? Did he throw down lightning bolts from heaven? Did he open the mouth of the deep and swallow them? What did he do to judge them for their rejection? Well, God's judgment on them was to let them have their way. He said, now, you didn't want me, you weren't interested, so that's the way you've got it now. Your house is left unto you desolate. One translation, which is very accurate in this instance, renders verse 38, now I leave you to yourselves. Not a terrible thing. Here's the people of God given so many chances to have revival, so many opportunities to experience the warm embrace of the living God, but they were so sold out to their carnality and their self-centered perspectives on life that they weren't interested in dying to self and living unto Jesus. They weren't interested in knowing Him in a deep and a profound way. And so now the point has come where God says, all right, I've given the last invitation I'm going to give. I'm going to let you have it your way. You don't want anything to do with me. I'm going to leave your house desolate. Repeatedly, God had called. Repeatedly, He had invited them to go beyond mere religion and rekindle the flame of revival. By the way, the reason you need to know that this was spoken to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 is that there's never been a more religious people in the history of the universe than the Pharisees. But they did not know God. So He called them again and again to go beyond religion and rekindle the flame of revival and intimacy with Him. And repeatedly His grace was spurned and His love was rejected and His invitation was ignored until now, as Jesus looks out over that city, He says in essence, no more chances. I'm turning you over to your own choices. Have it your way. I'm leaving you to yourselves. Do you see, friend, the obvious lesson of this passage? Can you see that though God is patient and long-suffering, there does come a time when He stops inviting and He stops giving us any more chances, and then He simply turns us over to our own stubborn refusal to repent. You see, as believers, we have two options. We either repent unto revival, or if we consistently refuse to repent, eventually we run headlong into the judgment of God. And the judgment of God is His withdrawal of the opportunity of repentance. It is His turning us over to our own choices. One thing the Word of God makes perfectly clear is that it is quite possible for us to toy around with the Lord and wait too late and lose the opportunity to repent, either for salvation or for revival. Both instances, the Bible makes it clear, the invitation can be withdrawn. I wonder if you would take the challenge to find the book of Zechariah with me this morning as we close. Zechariah. That's in the Old Testament. That's the next to the last book of the Old Testament. If you find the book of Malachi, which is the last book, in fact, from Matthew, go left, two books. Go through Malachi, go through Zechariah, and I want you to look at Zechariah chapter 7 for just a moment, and I want to read two or three verses as we wrap this up today. Zechariah chapter 7, and let's read verse 11. Zechariah 7, verse 11. I know it's a bit much on a Sunday morning to have to find a minor prophet, but you're up to the challenge, obviously. I heard those pages going. Zechariah 7, verse 11. The Bible says, but they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder. Boy, isn't that an image? It's the picture of a rebellious adolescent. Parent tries to reason with him. The father reaches out his hand to his son's shoulder to talk with him and reason with him, and the son jerks his shoulder back. They pulled away the shoulder, and they stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yes, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in His Spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as He cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. Do you see the reciprocation? God calls, He calls, He deals, He invites. And we say, no, no, not interested. Now listen, let's don't miss the personal application of this to American Christians. we have experienced for the last 100 years God's repeated call to revival. It's been 100 years in this nation since there's been anything approximating a spiritual awakening in this country. For 100 years, God has called American Christians and dealt with us and drawn us back to our passionate love for Him. And we have consistently, on a nationwide scale, refused to return to the passion of New Testament Christianity. As He said, as I called and they would not hear, so the time comes when they call and I will not hear. I'm not an alarmist, and I'm not one of those guys who gets on every little fad that comes along, but I don't know what's going to happen with Y2K, but I'm telling you, folk, it could very well be the vehicle God uses to devastate the proud American church. It may be nothing, but it very well could be the time when God gets our attention. I'll guarantee you this, He's going to get our attention. If He doesn't use Y2K, He's going to use something. There will come a time when the Lord says to us, as He said to Israel, I'm done. I've given enough chances. Do you know, now this is a startling thing. Jesus in Luke 19, the parallel passage that we read, Jesus said, what's going to happen now is the enemy's going to surround you. They're going to box you in. And they're going to pull every stone down so that when they're through, there's not going to be two stones stacked on top of each other in this temple. And you know, don't you, that literally happened. 70 AD, the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, besieged the city, took the city, took the temple, and literally pulled every stone from the other. There were not two stones stacked on top of each other when the Roman army was finished with Jerusalem. Now here's the thing that interests me. When Jesus uttered this word of conclusion, when He said, that's it, I'm leaving your house desolate. And in Luke's gospel, when He said, there won't be two stones on top of each other, that happened. He said that approximately 40 years before the prophecy was fulfilled. For 40 years, the Israelites continued having church. For 40 years, they continued going to synagogue. For 40 years, they continued celebrating the Day of Atonement. For 40 years, the Pharisees stayed in power. 40 years went by of business as usual religion before the judgment actually came that devastated them. But for those 40 years, there was none of God in their religion. Do you know, I wonder if God were to say to us today, this is your last invitation, respond today or not at all, and we said no and walked out, I wonder if we'd even know it when we came back to church tonight. You reckon we could even tell that anything was different? The Israelites couldn't. They went right on with their dead religion, napping through church, singing songs, listening to preaching. They went right on with their dead religion for 1 year after another till 40 years passed. Then finally, the judgment came, but they'd been under judgment for 40 years and didn't know it, that God was gone. Ladies and gentlemen, if you can still hear the call of God today, do not postpone your obedience, because not one of us in this building has any idea when the Lord might say, this is the last call. Stand with me as we pray. Father,